Let's look to our Lord together. Father, what a beautiful day this is that we can come together and worship you, and have all of the outside distractions of our busy world removed from us momentarily, have the curtains drawn back so that we can look into your word and see you. And I pray that we would have a personal encounter, each of us, with the living God this morning. Father, I'm reminded of Paul's words that I myself am but an earthen vessel. And we marvel that you have contained such a great message in earthen vessels, humanity. We thank you that this message has been passed down from one generation to another, ever old but always new and relevant. The message that we have a marvelous, marvelous Savior to deliver us from our sins, and that's the purpose for which he came. We pray for those today whose hearts are heavy and filled with sorrow. We think of those who have lost loved ones recently, some of them tragically. We pray that you will minister comfort to their hearts, and maybe through the words this morning, may your Spirit just give what is needed. We pray for those who are burdened down with sin and feel the guilt and weight of it all. May they see the light before them. May they find hope this morning in Christ, who is our advocate. Father, for those of us who are deceived and may not see our sin as you see it, may we too have our eyes open. We want this year to be a year that you will be glorified in each of our lives, in our church family. We thank you for the way you've blessed us this past year, the way you've guided us. A year ago, we would have had no reason to expect that you would have performed what you have in the past 12 months, but we thank you and we recognize that this is of you and we give you all the glory. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and for our country in which we live. You are such a creative God, and every day we see the creative handiwork all about us. And we praise you for this day that you have made, and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. May you be our teacher now as we open up your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a wonderful story to start off the early service, and it fell flat. I didn't get one joke, one laugh, not one. I even had to tell him that I just told him the punchline. It was so bad. Afterwards, I received so much flack that I decided I will not, even if you try to coerce me, I will not tell it at the 11:30 service. Now, if some of you want to hear it later, I may consent. I'm not sure. I haven't thought that one through. We have come to the end of another year, and I thought, what can I do that would sort of take the emphasis off of 1985 and lead us into a new year? And then I was just sort of led, I believe, by the Spirit to go back into our text in our exposition of the first epistle of John, because this is so practical and it's so important. And what we're really dealing with here in these verses that I have just read is the fact that God takes sin very seriously. If you don't get anything else out of my message this morning, I want you to take this home, that God takes sin very seriously. As the Fisher Nut commercial says, we take the nut very seriously. We can sort of twist that a little bit and say God takes sin very seriously, not as most of us do. And secondly, God also takes the solution to sin very seriously in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, and that is that we have an advocate with the Father. Now, in case you haven't picked up on it yet, John is dealing with the believer's walk. He is writing to believers, as most of the New Testament authors were doing. He's writing to believers, and he is concerned about the walk of believers. That's why when we meet together, I primarily am always speaking to believers. Now, other churches tend to be more evangelistic and always having the gospel message, and I believe the gospel message ought to be presented on a regular basis. But when we come together, we are assembling as believers. And the concern of the New Testament writers was for believers. John is writing to believers, and he is concerned about their walk. Now notice in verse 6 and verse 7 that twice he mentions this word walk. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we, on the other hand, are walking in darkness, we're only lying and not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. What a beautiful concept. The word walk here in the Greek is parapateo. It's also an English word that's not familiar to many of us, but my first acquaintance with that word was back when I was in seminary, and I just delivered what I thought was one of those hellfire brimstone messages in a homiletics class. And I was just sure that my professor was going to be impressed with the way I delivered that message. Now, he was a little bit taken back by my delivery, but he also indicated that my delivery, though it may have been good, I didn't have a lot of substance in my message. And he used two words to describe my performance that morning. And this was an old, he was a graduate of a Baptist seminary, and I was a Baptist at that time before I received the light. And no, I don't mean that in case you're Baptist in background. I have a real strong affinity for my Baptist brethren. But both of us, he was a Baptist in his background, I was Baptist in my background, and we were, I believe, the only two in our seminary at that time. So we formed this strong friendship, this bond, during my years there at the seminary. But on my paper, he wrote that I was well animated and peripatetic. And I didn't know what that meant, so I was anxious to go home. Since then, I have learned from watching some of the cartoons that animated cartoons are, you know, bringing lifeless characters to life. So what he was saying was I had a lot of life and gestures and the things I used to do when I first came here to Wayside. Secondly, I used to run around the pulpit, or believe it or not, and get down on my knees when I wanted to illustrate something. I could get very dramatic, and all at once I came to the realization that I don't have to do that because the Word of God will speak for itself. And Paul said he came in weakness and fear and in much trembling when he came to the Corinthians, and he allowed the Word to come in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. So we need to get back to that and not be too dramatic, and yet I know the Holy Spirit can also use the delivery to keep our attention. But the second word was the one that really caught my attention, and that was the word peripateo, or peripatetic. It means simply walking about. That I was well animated, had a lot of life, and I had a lot of freedom. I was moving, I was progressing. And that really is the root meaning of this word that is used here, not only here, but it was a word that was very familiar not only to our Lord when he was on earth during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. He used this word many times in reference to walking in the light versus walking in darkness in John's gospel. And John, you remember, is simply quoting from Jesus when he's writing those passages dealing with the messages of Christ in the gospel of John. The other New Testament writers pick up on this. For example, Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says that we've been buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk. Walk, there's the same word, in the newness of life. So here he's implying that there's a realm here that we are to be progressively moving, going somewhere in, and here it's in this concept of the newness of life. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We have a choice as believers that we can either be walking in the realm of the Spirit or in the realm of the flesh. Romans 13:13, let us walk honestly, sincerely, as in the daytime, not in rioting and drunkenness, clamoring and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't allow for provision for the flesh. So there it's walking honestly. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, he talks about walking in the Spirit again versus walking in the flesh. And if we say that we live in the Spirit in verse 25 of Galatians 5, then let us also walk in the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul speaks in verse 1 of walking worthy of the vocation by which we have been called as his people, as Christians. Now, there are many other passages in the New Testament we can look at, but I just simply want you to get a feel for this word and how it was used so frequently. John uses it only 4 times in the Epistle of John, 1 John. Twice here in verses 6 and 7. Again, he uses it, if you will notice, over in chapter 2, verse 6. He that says he abides in him ought himself so to walk, even as our Lord walked, as Jesus himself walked. Verse 11, but he that hates his brother is in darkness, and he is walking in darkness, and he does not know where he is going because darkness has blinded his eyes. He's been overtaken by darkness. So he's just simply stumbling around, not knowing any direction to his life. Now the primary meaning behind this word then is a continual, habitual practice that becomes a way of life. John's concern here in chapter 1 is that we develop this habitual practice, this mindset of walking in what? The light. The light. Now, how would you define walking in the light? What does it mean? Well, verse 5, John defines what light is. God is light. So therefore, he's saying walking, living habitually in the realm of God. In him we live and move and have our being, as he tells those at Mars Hill in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 34. In him we live and move and have our being. So whatever we do, the choices that we make in life, the decisions that we make in life are to be made always with God in mind. This is a starting point. God is light. Now the one great purpose for which I've been created is to have fellowship with God. Above all else, this is the bottom line to Christianity, is we establish contact with the God of the universe, the God who created us, and now we can have fellowship with him, and that's John's concern in this first epistle of John. And this fellowship implies, first of all, a relationship. You can't have fellowship unless you've got the relationship. Fellowship always follows the relationship. And it involves communication. So John here is concerning himself with encouraging these believers who would read this epistle to understand that there are certain things that God will not tolerate in a relationship if his people are to have fellowship with him. Now let me illustrate this from my own marriage. I have been married for nearly 24 years now to a marvelous woman who I believe is really the virtuous woman of Proverbs chapter 31. And the longer I live and the longer I'm married to her, the more I have come to appreciate my wife. And I told her last night I was going to say some nice things about her. And she said that will be a change. No, she didn't say that. But you know, we do not have the perfect marriage. For those of you who know us well, you know that. And I want to say that because somehow, when you're back behind this pulpit, it's sort of hard to communicate to you people that we have problems too, and that we are human too, and there are times that we sin too, and there are certain things that we have grown to tolerate and accept with each other. She has to tolerate more than I do, but there are things that you know, if I don't quite understand yet. It's probably part of that feminine mystique that I don't understand about my wife, and I don't understand why she can't relax a little bit more in this area and not be quite so particular about keeping the house and that kind of thing, because I'm an old farm boy, see? Now, I've tolerated that for 24 years, and I'll continue to tolerate it until death do us part, if God is gracious and gives us a long lifetime together. But there are certain things, at least one, that I know our relationship will not tolerate. Our relationship will not tolerate a third person. I could not continue to be lenient with my wife if she was involved with another man. She could not accept my being involved with another woman. Now, I believe that is an illustration of the fact that God, though there are things that he will accept about us, and he accepts us just as we are, there are limits to his acceptance if we're going to have fellowship with him. And it's when we begin to, as he says in 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, for if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James tells us the same thing in James chapter 4. You adulterers and adulteress, don't you know that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? You cannot have both. You can't bring a third party into the relationship. And John is deeply concerned about that, that we understand that and that we deal adequately and properly with this thing that we call sin. So he has a lot to say about sin. Calvin Coolidge, when he was president, he was a man of few words. At least that's the way the media represented him. He loved to answer every question, even from the media, with one word. And he prided himself in answering with one word. And one day, he went to the church there in Washington, the church where he regularly worshipped, and his wife, the lady of the White House, was not able to go with him. And when he returned home, she said to him, "Calvin, what did the preacher preach on today?" And he said, "Sin." And she said, "Well, Calvin, what did he say about it? Was he for it or against it?" And he said, "Against." That's the way the conversation went with Calvin Coolidge. But what John is telling us here is that God is against sin and he cannot tolerate sin, that sin has to be dealt with, and there's only one adequate way to deal with sin, and God has already provided that solution in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the advocate for our sin. Now, there are three ways that we deal improperly with sin, or we mishandle sin, and we mess up our relationship with God. These are important principles on how to have a meaningful relationship with the God of the universe. And they come in the form of empty professions. Notice in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, they all start the same way. If we say, it's a conditional phrase, if we are found guilty of saying that we have fellowship with him, and yet in reality we're walking in darkness, then we're lying and we're not doing the truth at all. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now notice, for each false profession, there is an antidote in the next verse. It's a beautifully laid out passage. The answer to verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walking in darkness, is in verse 7. Here's the antidote. But if we walk in the light, on the other hand, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son is cleansing us always from sin. If we say in verse 8 that we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. But on the other hand, verse 9, if we confess those sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, then we're making him a liar. There's the false profession. But on the other hand, in verse 1 of chapter 2, if we do sin, then we must understand that we do have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. What then does it mean to be walking in darkness? If walking in light is walking with God in mind and letting God be the foundational factor in our lives and seeing everything as it revolves around him as he created it to be so, then walking in darkness implies that I live as an atheist in practice. I go about my daily life and my daily decisions not really all that concerned about how God views it. And I believe a great and noble goal for each of us in 1986 is to be able to say at the end of 1986 that I have done a much better job with the Spirit's help in my life of walking in the light in 1986 than I did in 1985. Because there is the secret of spiritual power. There is the secret, the foundational secret to life. What does it mean to walk in the light? Fritz Reinecker, a German New Testament scholar, defines it as the conscious and sustained endeavor to live a life in conformity with the revelation of God who is light, especially as that revelation has been made finally and completely in the person of Jesus Christ, being obedient to the commands and to the desires of our God as they are clearly laid out in Scripture. For example, we cannot say, as he says here in verse 6, that we're walking in the light if we're not regularly meeting together with God's people, because God has very clearly given us a guideline in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So if you only go to church once, and I'm not being a legalist here, but let's be honest about it. If you only hit church one out of every four Sundays, you are not walking in the light. You're deceiving yourself. You're walking in darkness. You really don't enjoy being with God's people all that much. If you say that you are walking in light when in reality you hardly even pick up this book and you have memorized very little of it and this book is not all that important to your daily life, then you're deceiving yourself. You are walking in darkness. John gets real practical, doesn't he? That's what he's saying. If we say that we are walking in the light and we know God when in reality we're living out there in the business world and cheating everybody out of everything that we can and there's no evidences that Christ is in control of our lives, then we are simply deceiving ourselves. We are walking in darkness. John uses some pretty strong language here. Now let me say at the background of this that there were two movements in that day that are also movements in our day that were sort of the background to understanding some of John's words. The first one is called perfectionism. There were those in that day and even in our day who believe that once you come to Christ, then there's such a state as sinless perfection, the ultimate state in life. And this was part of the Gnostic movement of that day, that they believed that somehow they could reach that higher plateau when sin and good, or good and evil, was no longer a factor in their lives. So John was writing to counteract this movement of perfectionism, and we have smatterings of this in our society today. There was a second movement called antinomianism. Anti meaning against, nomos meaning law. So they were against law of any kind, and they prided themselves in their freedom. And they sort of glossed over sin. It wasn't part of their vocabulary either. And we have a lot of that in our day. John says that we cannot flippantly go about referring to our fellowship with God and at the same time be neglecting some very important things to maintaining this relationship. But on the other hand, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin, a present verb. Now the word cleansing here is katharizo, which really means the removal of something. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, after Jesus had come down out of the mount from delivering this beautiful sermon in Matthew 5 through 7, it says, great multitudes followed him. And there came a leper to him, and the leper said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand, and he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy departed from him. In both cases where Jesus uses the word clean, or the leper, if you are willing, I can be clean. And Jesus said, I am willing, be clean, be cleansed. In each case, it's the same word that John uses here. It was the removal of a hideous disease. Leprosy was often in Scripture a type of sin to show us the hideousness of this kind of a thing as God looks at it. So it was the removal of filth, or the removal of dirt, or the removal of a disease. When one washed or bathed his body, he was giving it a cleansing, as the word is used here. Only in this case, it's the cleansing in the inner man that God is continually doing through the blood of Jesus Christ if we are constantly walking in the light, the revealed will of God. And those are the boundaries. So the first way that we mishandle sin is by saying that we really have no sin. And John says there's no such thing. Or in verse 6, by walking in darkness and yet not practicing the truth. The second way that we mishandle sin is by denying that we have any sin. The Greek word here in verse 8, for if we say that we have no sin, is the word hamartia, meaning simply missing the mark. Now there are two ways that we miss the mark, as I have contemplated this. Number one is a denial of sin doctrinally, and I've mentioned this, the perfectionist. I've probably done more reading this past year in cults, and particularly Eastern religions, than any other single thing. And I am amazed at how many, in fact, I believe every one of your Eastern religions, I may be wrong, they have no such concept of sin. Sin is not an objective reality. It's not something that we really struggle with. They don't see it as a doctrinal issue. For example, the Unity School, Christian Science, Religious Science, Theosophy, Hinduism, Buddhism. The whole emphasis in our society upon mind science, as well as modern psychology today, denies the doctrine of sin. You won't find it in any of your newspaper columns written by some of your popular columnists, and such as your psychologists and psychiatrists today who are writing many of these columns. You will never find the word S-I-N mentioned, because secular humanism does not see it as an objective reality. So it's the denial of sin, and that's what John is lashing out against here. It is the problem. And John says by denying it, we are only deceiving ourselves, and there is no truth in it. And who in the world wants to be consoled by someone who is deceived and doesn't know the truth? It's a waste of time. Now, a second, more practical way that we deny sin is that we call it by some other name. We recognize there's a problem there, but we call it some other name. We relabel it. I had a woman call me the other day, and she's not part of our congregation, so I can share this, and I don't even remember her name, but I had one of these unbelievable conversations for 20 minutes to a half hour. One of the most frustrating conversations I had all week. And she was pouring out her story about how for the last 6 years she has been involved with a married man with children. And this man, it's one of those things like you read in Ann Landers. This man has for 6 years been promising her that he would leave her and leave the children for this woman. And I said, "Madam, do you not realize, do you not see that what you have done is a violation of God's word?" He was a married man. She came back, "But we had this beautiful relationship, this intimate relationship. We had something between us that I never had with my first husband, and he never had with his first wife or with his present wife. And therefore, it had to be okay. It was a beautiful thing." She could not call it adultery. It was just a beautiful affair. I thought, you know, that's always the way Satan makes sin. Look, in the beginning, stolen waters are always sweet, as the proverb says, and bread eaten in secret always tastes good, if it's not your bread. But the end result, the proverb says, is death. It's death. You ever noticed how many times, even in recent weeks, that the commercials you've seen on television showing drinking and what a joy it is to drink this beer or this kind of wine or brandy or whatever, they never show, as we have told with the Johnston family, about their son being his life young as a young Christian man at the age of 19, his life literally being cut off by a drunk driver. We never show those scenes on television when we're marketing a product, do we? Now, Satan always deceives us. We call adultery a beautiful, deep, lasting relationship that seems to be made in heaven. That's what the woman was telling me. She said, "I can't understand why God is judging me." And I said, wait a minute. I was getting a little bit in the flesh, I think, in the process. Not really, but that's a difficult situation. Or we may be cheating on our employer and we justify it by, well, everybody else is doing it. Or we may hedge a little bit at this time of the year in our income tax because, well, Uncle Sam won't notice. I can take a little bit out of this area and they'll never know it at IRS. But God knows. We don't want to call it what it is. Or we may be reading the wrong kind of magazines and entertaining impure thoughts and we just sort of call it because Satan has told us that's what it is. That's just innocent entertainment. Or adult entertainment. How about that one? Adult entertainment. Nothing adult about it. Call it what it is. That's what John's saying. Call it what it is. It's sin. Remember God's people Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, where God is now telling them why he must judge them? And in verse 20 of Isaiah 5, he says, "Woe unto you that call evil good," you call it by some other name, "and good evil. Woe unto you that substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe unto you that call bitter sweet and sweet bitter." You've just relabeled everything. What would you think of a pharmacist when you went in and get some Tylenol that he actually had arsenic in it, and you never realized it until you'd taken it? That's what secular humanism is doing in our country today. We've relabeled everything. And that's why people's lives are being ruined. It's a serious offense. But on the other hand, notice verse 9, if we will confess it as it is and see it as God sees it, that's what the word confess means. Con, it's a compound word. A con or homo here from the same word from which we get our word homo, meaning of the same sex. In other words, if we will say the same thing, fess here is the Greek word logos, which means speech or utterance. If we will say the same thing about it as God is saying about it and acknowledge it for what it is and confess it, then there is forgiveness. That's what he's saying. In other words, agree with God. Call it what God calls it. Don't call it what the world calls it. He that covers his sins shall never prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. I remember a man in our church when I was growing up. And he had these exceptionally big feet, and he was an old farm fella. And he loved to go fishing, and I can remember different times going fishing with this man up into Canada. There was one problem this man had. He not only had size 13 feet, but he had smelly feet. I mean, you talk about smelly feet. I have never smelled in all of my years feet like that man had on him. And I remember one night in a motel room when I was chosen to spend the night because of the largeness of our group. I had to sleep in the same bed with that big overgrown man with size 13 feet. Now, they pulled it on me once, but that was it. Never again. And you know, I can remember many times when we had social gatherings and when this big man would come over to our house, and along with other people from the church, that the one thing that everybody dreaded was that maybe some point during the afternoon, this old farmer would just decide to really get relaxed and take off his shoes, because you knew what was coming. You knew it. And you know the tragedy part of the whole thing is that Eldon never really believed that he had smelly feet. I mean, he was so used to it, he never smelled it. Now, this is getting pretty earthy, I realize that. But this is the end of the year, and got to get one more lick in for earthiness here at the end of the year. But that was the tragic part about it. And because of that, it really did hinder fellowship. You didn't want to be around him if he was going to have his shoes off. Now, if we understand that, then we maybe understand a little bit how God looks at sin, and how sin, no matter how slight it may be in our eyes, it is an issue with God. He cares. And it will hinder our fellowship with Him. Not the relationship, it's there, but it will hinder the fellowship. And John writes with that in mind. So there's a third way now that we mishandle sin, and that's according to verse 10 here, by saying that we have not really sinned at all. That's a little different than verse 8, where we say we have no sin presently. But then in verse 10, we have not sinned. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. To say such simply reveals that we really don't know the God of the Bible. We really don't. You cannot be confronted with the holiness of God without seeing your own sin. Now, I mentioned at the early service, and I haven't mentioned it yet at this point, one of the things that I struggle with is I often, when I go to prayer, I'll say, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And then I stop and I think, now wait a minute, where have I sinned? You know, and I try, somehow Satan blinds me to the sin. He doesn't want, God somehow just doesn't open up to me at that point, because probably I couldn't stand it if he was to show me all of my sin at once. But I sometimes have to scratch to figure out, now, where have I really sinned again? And I'm not all that bad of a guy. I mean, sure, I sin a little bit here and there, but not really that bad. You know, and frequently we'll compare ourselves with somebody else, so therefore we don't look so bad. You don't have that problem. But you know what? When we're confronted with the living God of the Bible, we become overwhelmed with our sin. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord holy and lifted up, and the glory of his whole train filled the temple, and the angels were singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, for the whole earth is full of his glory. And then he said, Woe is me, for I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Or how about Job? Is here he's justifying himself before the holy and righteous God. And finally, when God confronts Job himself in the latter part of the book of Job, in Job chapter 42, we see a different attitude now as Job has been confronted with the living God himself. And Job says, God, I take back everything. I retract everything that I've said. For mine eyes have seen you, and I repent in dustcloth and ashes. Or Peter in Luke chapter 5, as he is out fishing with the other disciples, and they toil all night and they catch nothing. And then our Lord joins them in the morning and he says, Fellas, launch back out into the deep and there will be a great catch of fishes. And Peter says, But Lord, we've toiled all night and haven't taken anything. Nevertheless, at your word, we will launch back out into the deep. And they did, and they caught enough fish so that it took two boats to bring them all in. And Peter realized that that was a miracle from God, and that he was in the presence of the God of the universe incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You see, when we say we've never sinned, we're simply admitting we do not know God. So we become perhaps overwhelmed then with our sin. And that's John's second point here in verses 1 and 2, and I simply touch on it and we'll build on it next week. We need to take God's solution to sin seriously. We do have in verse 1 of chapter 2 an advocate. If we sin, if we do sin, you know, our lives should be less and less characterized by sin the longer we're in Christ. There is that progressive sanctification. But we are going to fail and we're going to stumble once in a while. And if we do sin, John says, I want you to know that we do have an advocate who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And we have a propitiation. Now the Greek word here, advocate, was only used by John. It's the word parakletos, used only 5 times, all in John's writings. In reference to the Holy Spirit in John 14, Jesus quoting from the upper room discourse with Jesus, says, I will send the Comforter, the Paracletus, the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And He speaks of this glorious person, the third person of the Trinity, who would come after His departure, His ascension, who would indwell the disciples, and He would be everything that the disciples needed at any given period of time or moment in their lives. He would be their comforter, their legal assistant. That's what the word advocate means. One who is para alongside of, kletos called alongside to be our support and our helper. An advocate. An advocate in the old English courts was one who was a legal advisor or legal assistant. He would be one who would handle your case and represent you before the judge or the jury. And likewise, John is saying, if we sin, I want you to know that we have a legal assistant. We have an advocate, a lawyer who will take our case before us and handle it before God. And he will do it based on his own vicarious substitutionary death for our sin. And he will plead his own blood on our behalf. You can say amen if you want to. It's all right. It's the end of 1985. We're going to cut it off next week, so get in all you can now. Secondly, he says we have a propitiation. Now, the word propitiation in the Old Testament was the covering of the mercy seat which contained the Ark of the Covenant. And it was the place where God met with man. It was the place where man symbolically would dismiss his sin. He would deposit his sin there. And John now takes that in the New Testament and says that Christ Jesus is our propitiation, the covering for our sin. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that He might become a propitiation for our sin in verse 25. John Calvin says, Christ's intercession for us is the continual application of His death for our salvation. Let me share this in closing with you. There was a man who had committed a crime, and he had a lawyer who wanted to represent his case. He wanted to handle his case before the judge and the jury. And he kept putting off getting a lawyer. He thought, you know, I can handle this myself. I believe that I can go in before that judge, and I can plead my case, and I'll be okay. So he put off getting any legal assistance. Put it off long enough that finally his trial date was set. And the day of his trial, he went into the courtroom and he stood there as the judge came in. And lo and behold, as he looked, here the judge was the one who formally, as the lawyer, wanted to represent his case and handle it in court. And the man is now horrified as he looks at the judge. And the judge looks down at him and he says, young man, I was a lawyer and I wanted to handle your case, but now I have been promoted to judge and I can no longer represent you. Now I must judge you. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our lawyer today, but at the end of time, He will be the judge of all men. He wants to be your legal assistant, your comforter, your encourager in 1986. Let's bow together for prayer. John says, let's take sin seriously. And let's take God's solution to sin seriously. Perhaps right now, you may be even visiting with a relative during the course of the holidays. this may be the first time that you've really sat through a service and somehow heard the message of Christ in a way that's personal. You may be one who's overwhelmed with your own sinfulness and you feel as though you're so inadequately prepared to come into the presence of the God of the universe. That's the reason for which Jesus came. He came that we might have an advocate, that we might be introduced to the living God. Perhaps right now you would like to put your faith and trust in Him and Him alone, because let me make it clear, it's to Christ and Christ alone and on Christ that you must depend for your salvation, not your good works. You may even come from a background, a church background, that has more or less taught the concept that it's your good works in the end that will save you, and that violates all of Scripture. Christ came and died for sin, and the sins, as John says here in verse 2, of the whole world. We cannot be saved by any other means. If we could, then Christ died in vain. So right now, just say, Lord Jesus, I am going to trust you and you alone with nothing else to be my propitiation, the covering for my sin, the place where I deposit my sin once and for all. Perhaps some of us today have, as His people, been treating sin so lightly. We're in reality walking in darkness, not in the light. And today, John, the Spirit of God, want to bring you back into light. Just confess the sin, agree with God that it is what it is, acknowledge it. He is then faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for such a simple plan and yet a profound plan whereby we can be saved eternally and cleansed daily from our sin. Help us to be more conscientious about our walk in this new year, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.